Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard October 16, 2016, we have the privilege to listen to Dr. Timothy George. Dr. George is the founding dean of Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. So listen as Dr. George preaches on the Bible doctrines that gave rise to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century.
This is my first visit to your church and to this township. And it's a great privilege to talk with you today about the Protestant Reformation. Dan has already read my text for today, but I think I'm going to read it all over again. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The word power in Greek is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. Something explosive here. The power, the dynamite of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who has faith. Everyone who believes. The Jew first, also the Greek. For in it, what is the it? The it is the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous, the just, will live by faith. That's the great text of Martin Luther. I'm going to talk about Martin Luther today and the Protestant Reformation. But before we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, the powerful, explosive gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God, for its power and its ability to fathom the deepest needs of our hearts and lives today. And so now we would ask that you, the Holy Spirit, will come and take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in your Word and show them unto us. We pray that you will draw us close to you, that you will sweep away from our minds those distracting thoughts that would hinder us from being focused on you and your word and your gospel. And we ask this now humbly in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I said I want to talk on Martin Luther, but I want to begin by reading something Luther said. He said this, "The first thing that I ask is that people should not make use of my name. They should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians." This was just the time when people were beginning to be named after the various reformers. Some were called Lutherans, later others were called Calvinists, different names attached to the different reformers. "What is Luther?" he said. "The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anybody. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the place where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" I think that's a good note to begin this talk on, because I'm going to say a lot about Martin Luther, but it's not because he's a great hero. Martin Luther, in fact, would be the first to say that he was, inside and out, a sinner. A rotten, stinking bag of maggots. But that he was a sinner who had been remarkably rescued from his evil ways by the powerful, explosive gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the way I want to talk about Martin Luther is to choose seven different objects or events in his life and say just a word or two about each one of these seven objects. I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll go through them, one through seven. First of all, a thunderstorm. Second, an altar. Three, a pear tree. Four, a door. Yes, that's the Wittenberg door on which the 95 Theses that Pastor Johnson spoke about were nailed in 1517. A door, next a debate, then a trial, and finally a deathbed. Did you get all seven? Thunderstorm, an altar, a pear tree, a door, a debate, a trial, and the deathbed. So let's get started. Luther was born in 1484 in a little town called Eisleben in a part of Germany known as Saxony. He was very bright, precocious. His parents wanted him to be a lawyer, and they sent him off to study law at the University of Erfurt. So in their mind, in their hopes, he could become a person of substance and take care of them in their old age. Everything was going great until spring break. A lot of things happen on spring break. Well, on spring break, Luther was on his way back home to visit his folks when suddenly he was struck down in a thunderstorm. He was walking out in the open fields alone, and he thought he was going to die in the midst of that violent thunderstorm. And so he cried out, "Saint Anna, help me, I will become a monk." Now, who was St. Anna? Does anybody here know who St. Anna is? 5 extra points. St. Anna was actually Jesus' grandmother. She was the mom of the Virgin Mary. And in that part of Germany, there was a special devotion to St. Anna. And no doubt Luther had seen little statues of her in his home when he was a tiny boy. And so, almost impulsively, he cries out to St. Anna, "Help me! I will become a monk." Now, this was a vow he had made in a thunderstorm, and nobody expected him to fulfill it. You know, you say a lot of silly, stupid things in a time of crisis. You don't have to make good on it. But Luther said, "I do. I will go through with this. I will become a monk." His father, Hans Luther, was against it. His mother was against it. He was actually sort of semi-engaged to a young lady to get married. She was against it. Everybody was against it. But Luther said, "I must fulfill this vow. Because what if I had died in that thunderstorm? How would I have been ready to meet God, to face eternity?" And so in 1505, he makes his way to the door of a very strict Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. It's still standing today. It was not bombed during World War II. You can go there and see it. He became a monk. Not just a regular monk, but a scrupulous monk. He later said, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." He would go without food, fasting for days on end until he was famished with hunger. He would sleep on the stone floor of his monastic cell, open to the howling Thuringian winds in the wintertime until he shivered to the bone. He would take a whip and lacerate his back until it was a bloody pulp. But he was always saying to himself, "Am I hungry enough? Am I cold enough? Have I fasted enough? Have I suffered enough? Is there ever any enough that can please God and satisfy God? How can I find a gracious God?" Now I come to the second object. That was the thunderstorm. Now I'm at the altar. Now, you may not know this, or if you're really learned in religion, you might, but a lot of people think that all monks are priests. That's not true. Monasticism began as a lay movement within the church, the early church. Later on, some monks became priests. It's still that way today. Not all monks are priests. Some monks do become priests. Luther was one of those. And he came to a place where he was to celebrate his first Mass. That's a big deal when you've become a priest, to celebrate your first Mass. And it was kind of a festive occasion. I mean, you know, it's sort of like graduating from school or something. Your parents come, it's a big party. And so Luther was at that moment, he was standing at the altar and saying the words of the Mass. And he came to that part in the canon of the Mass where the priest has got to say, "Vero vivo eterno Deo," to the true, the living, the eternal God. And Luther thought, "Who am I? Pygmy in ashes to say this to the true, the living, the eternal God. To hold in my hands the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. He was overcome in a fit of deep anxiety, and he began to quiver. He nearly fainted. But he held on, did the best he could, made it through the Mass. And then he came down to the great banquet that had been prepared to celebrate all of these new priests, sat next to his father, Hans Luther. And he said to his father, "Father, are you still sorry that I have become a monk?" It was the wrong question. His father was doing the best he could just to endure this. And so he flares out at Luther, "You wise fool! You're throwing your life away here in this monastery, leaving your mother and me with nothing to care for ourselves in our old age." "Oh, but Father," said Luther, "remember, I was called by a heavenly vision in the thunderstorm." "Eh," said his father. That's how you say it in German. "Eh." God grant it wasn't the devil. He had touched a sensitive nerve. Was it God who called Luther in that thunderstorm? Or maybe the fiend of hell itself, the devil? Luther never forgot what his father asked him on that occasion. There was a story in Germany. I know Luther must have known this because it was circulating in his part of Germany when he was growing up. It was a story about Saint Martin of Tours. Now, he was an early martyr of the church, way hundreds and hundreds of years before Luther was born. There was a great devotion to St. Martin. In fact, that is why Martin Luther is named Martin, because he was baptized as a baby on St. Martin's Day, November the 11th. The story went like this. Once upon a time, Satan appeared to St. Martin. But he appeared not as the devil with, you know, pitchfork and smoke coming out of his ears, the way we often portray him in caricatures from the Middle Ages. No, the devil appeared to St. Martin, but he appeared to him as Christ, resplendent in all of his glory. And St. Martin of Tours fell down at his feet and began to worship and adore until he looked up into the visage of this figure. He looked up and he asked this question: "Where are the nail prints?" There were none. And as soon as he asked that question, "Where are the nail prints?" the apparition vanished. And St. Martin knew this was not Jesus Christ. This was the counterfeit. That's the question Luther's father asked him. Was it God or was it the fiend of hell who actually called you in that thunderstorm? Who was it? That's a good question for you to think about and for me, for all of us to think about. Where are the nail prints of every ministry, of every preacher, of every book you read? Does it bear the marks of the authentic Jesus Christ who was crucified on the cross for our sins, or something else? Where are the nail prints? Well, I come now to the pear tree, number three. Luther was cast into the very abyss of desperation and despair. He began to go to confession and confess all of his sins. Every little thought which might even have been a sin, he would pour it all out in the confessional. He had a very wise and patient confessor, Johann von Staupitz. He would go and confess to him everything. Think of something he had forgotten. Come back in, start the process all over again. Staupitz got tired of this, said, "Listen here, Brother Martin, if you're going to come in here and confess so much, why don't you go out and do something really worth confessing? I mean, kill somebody. Commit some big sin. Don't just come in here with these little dolly sins." You see, Luther's problem was not whether they were big sins or little sins. His problem was, have I confessed every sin? Is the slate completely clean? And if not, how can God be pleased with me? He read that verse in Psalm 19 where the psalmist talks about the hidden sins. Sins that you're not even aware of. They're hidden even from your own consciousness. Luther lived over 400 years before Sigmund Freud, but he anticipated what Freud discovered, that the human being is a very complex organism, and that there's, yes, what we can remember and think about in our conscious mind, and then deep, deep hidden within us, there are these layers of subconscious reality. What about the sins you commit in your sleep? You ever thought about that? The sins you can't remember. Luther was bothered by this. Well, he went to Staupitz with all these problems and worries and doubts. And Staupitz said, you know what Staupitz said? He said exactly what you or I would say to somebody like this. What any wise pastor or counselor or friend would say. He said, man, you're making this too hard. Don't worry so much. You know, all you've got to do is just love God. Love God, said Luther. I hate him. This was blasphemy, to say that you hated God. Staupitz threw up his arms and said, Ich verstehe nicht. I don't understand this guy. What's wrong with him? And Luther thought, am I the only person in the whole world that's been plagued with doubts and fears like this? Am I the only one? It was at that point that Staupitz was having a conversation with Luther in the courtyard of the monastery, sitting together under a pear tree. Here comes the pear tree. And he put his arm around Martin's shoulder and said, listen here, Brother Martin, I've been thinking about you, and I think you need to go over there to the university and earn a doctorate in Old Testament and become a professor in the seminary. Now, here's a guy on the verge of a nervous breakdown, and his advisor says you ought to become a theological professor. Oh, no, said Luther. I could never do that. That would kill me. Well, said Staupitz, if it kills you, that's all right. God has lots of things for clever people like you to do in heaven. You just go ahead and do it anyway. See, Luther had taken a vow, not only of poverty and chastity, but also of obedience when he became a monk. He had to do what he was told. And so he does. He goes over to the University of Wittenberg and eventually earns a doctorate in Old Testament theology, a doctor in Biblia, in biblical studies, we would say today. This was a turning point in Luther's life. He began to study the Bible. Now, he had read the Bible before. It wasn't the first time, but now he studies it with a new intensity. He comes to Psalm 22. Now, he knew this by heart. That's what monks do. They chant the Psalms over and over and over again. He knew this Psalm, but now it hit him in a new way. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, so far from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I call to you by day. You do not hear. By night I am not silent, but I am a worm and not a man. On and on through Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Luther realized this was the very verse Jesus had quoted on the cross. Jesus forsaken. And I thought I was the only one. But Jesus Christ felt forsaken too. How could it be? He's the perfect, sinless Son of God. I know I'm a sinner. It could only be, Luther said, that on the cross, Jesus Christ had so identified himself with me that he was there in my place, suffering for me as my substitute. And then he came to Romans, to this text that we've read already twice today. I won't read it a third time, but maybe you can keep this in your mind after this service today. Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel, which is the dynamite of God. And then verse 17 of Romans 1, where Paul says, the righteousness of God. That was a difficult term for Martin Luther. He knew Greek at this point very well. And in Greek it says, dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God. It was a difficult, hard word. Because Luther understood the righteousness of God that Paul is referring to in Romans 1:17, to refer to the righteousness by which God punishes the unrighteous. The God who condemns sinners to hell. I don't know if you've ever been to the Sistine Chapel in Rome at the Vatican, one of the great artistic masterpieces of the world, painted by Michelangelo in the 16th century, around the same time Martin Luther was struggling with these issues. There sits Jesus Christ on a rainbow, and he's consigning men and women, sheep and goats, to his right and his left, to heaven, to hell. That's the image Luther had of God. A God who is frowning, righteous, condemning, and Jesus Christ, a judge sitting on a rainbow, before whom all people must one day give an account. That was the God Luther could not love, but rather hated and murmured against in his heart. But the more he pondered that phrase, the righteousness of God, in Romans 1:17, he came to see that the righteousness of God Paul is talking about there is the righteousness by which God, without compromising his holiness. It's really important to put that in there. Without compromising his holiness. There's a kind of view of God that says God is just all love, all mercy, all grace, that God is really nice. But God is not necessarily concerned about sin. God is not necessarily concerned about holiness. That's a false view of God. The God of the Bible is a God of both love, yes, but also holiness. And what brought Luther through to a new understanding of this text was the understanding that without compromising his holiness, without ceasing to be God, that God, through Jesus Christ, had declared people like me, sinners, to be righteous in his sight because of what Jesus Christ had once and for all done on the cross. Luther's word for this, Luther's term for this, he didn't invent it, it's in the Bible, we've read it in Romans, was justification. Justification by faith. And Luther said, once I got this, once I understood this, I felt as if the gates of paradise had opened and I had entered in. He said it was like going from the darkest midnight into the brilliance of the noonday sun. He said it was like being born again. He used that term. Born again. That all happened because Luther was devoting himself to the study of the Bible. The Reformation was born out of a commitment to the Holy Scriptures. I want to say a word about the door. I'm not going to say much about it because, you know, this is so famous. Everybody knows Luther posted the 95 Theses on the Castle Church door protesting the sale of indulgences. What is indulgences? An indulgence was a piece of parchment that you could actually buy from a seller of indulgences. The man's name was Johannes Tetzel, who came into Luther's part of Germany hawking indulgences, saying when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And the idea was you pay a certain amount of money and you get a parchment that says, it's not a forgiveness of sins. I mean, good Catholic medieval theology knew that only God could forgive sins. But this piece of parchment would buy a remission of the temporal penalty for sin. Not only in this life, but in the next life, in purgatory. So, it's not only good for yourself, but it's also good for your relatives and friends. So, say you had an uncle, a really nasty guy, and he died, and he had 700 years in purgatory. Well, if you paid enough money, you could get enough indulgences to reduce that time. You may not want to if it had been really bad to you, but anyway, you could do that. That's what the doctrine taught. And Luther said, this is to make a crass commercial operation of the grace of God. And he protested against that. Number one of the 95 Theses says this, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant for the whole life to be one of repentance. That's the one we always remember. But you know, the greatest, my favorite of the 95 Theses, most people wouldn't be able to tell you what it is. It's Thesis 62. Thesis 62 says, the true treasury of the church is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the treasury of merits. It's not some accumulated bank account up in the heavens that you can draw on by paying so much money. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we read about here in Romans chapter 1. So that's the door. I could say a lot more about that, but I want to go on. I've got, I think, three more. A debate. Everybody remembers October the 31st, 1517, Reformation Day, posting the 95 Theses. But I think just as important was what happened 2 years later at a public debate in the city of Leipzig. The protagonists were Luther on the one hand and John Eck on the other. Eck in German means corner. And somebody said at Leipzig, Luther was Eck. He was cornered by Eck. Well, what were they talking about? They were debating about authority, religious authority. And Luther dared to say that he thought popes could be wrong and had been wrong, that church councils could make mistakes and had made mistakes, that he would take his stand on the authority of the written Word of God in Holy Scripture. Scripture alone, we call it. This is the formal principle of the Reformation, justification by faith, the material principle. The doctrine of the authority of Holy Scripture, the formal principle of the Reformation. And everything Luther said and did after that, and all Protestant Christians who stand in this tradition, hold themselves accountable to the Holy Scriptures. We believe that we are not at liberty to dispense with what God has actually said that He wants us to know and how we should live. So this was a very important debate. Now, two more things I want to mention. A trial. 1520 was a big year in Luther's life. A lot of stuff was happening. He published three treatises in that year that are kind of landmarks in the history of the Reformation. The most famous of which is called The Freedom of a Christian. But the intensity with which the opposition gathered against Luther, the confrontation began to grow. When Luther posted his 95 Theses, he was not breaking from the church. He spoke very respectfully of the Pope. But by 1520, things had moved to a breaking point. And at the very end of 1520, Luther actually was excommunicated by the church. And Luther did something in December the 10th of 1520 that I'm not sure I'd recommend any students here do. He went over to the library of the University of Wittenberg and he took about 40 volumes, big tomes from the shelf, took them to a bonfire and burned them. You could get in trouble doing that. Well, what was he burning? The books of canon law. And on top of the bonfire, he took the bull of excommunication, threw it in, and burned it as well. Well, that's not how to win friends and influence people. Things had gone too far. And so Luther was summoned to a trial in the city of Worms on the Rhine River. And here was a meeting of the German parliament. They called it the Diet of Worms. Luther was there. The Emperor, Charles V, the highest temporal sovereign in Europe, was there. All the princes of Germany were there. The Pope sent a legate from Rome. He was there. Everybody was there. And there in this august assembly, they brought Luther in and they had all of his books, everything he had published, beside him. And they demanded that he recant what he had written, that he take it back. And there in a moment that we still remember today, one of the great panels in the history of civilization. Luther said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And unless I am persuaded by reason and by conscience, a conscience captivated by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not recant. So help me, here I stand, I can do no other. Amen. He said it in Latin, he said it in German, and then he sat down. Well, there in a moment when Luther had no assurance that he would be delivered, no assurance that his life would not end like that of John Huss, a Bohemian reformer who had been burned alive at the stake 100 years before in 1415, the Council of Constance. No assurance that he would be saved. He dared to stand bravely, courageously against the Pope, the Emperor, the princes, everybody, all the demons of hell, as he said, and to declare that his conscience was captive to the Word of God. And so one of the great legacies of Martin Luther for us today is the legacy of an unconstrained conscience before God. It wasn't conscience divorced from the Word of God. I want to emphasize that because there's a way of reading Luther, I think, that gets it 100% wrong. That he sees him as the champion of what we might call modern rugged individualism. As that little popular gospel ditty of some years back said, me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. Me and him, we got it all worked out. Well, Luther wasn't, he didn't like that song. If it had been around, he wouldn't have liked it. Luther said, my conscience is captivated to the Word of God. It's bound to the Word of God. But here I stand, I can do no other. And he was willing to put everything on the line for that one commitment. I'll never forget, I was speaking on the Reformation some years ago now in another place, and after it was over, one of the young students came up to me and said, you know, Luther, these reformers, sounds like they were willing to die for what they believed in. Yep, that's right. You know, I don't think I believe in anything I would be willing to die for. That struck me. It still does. Do you? Do I? Do we believe in anything deep enough, strong enough, hard enough, long enough, that if necessary, we'd be willing to give our lives for it? Luther wrote a hymn. It's still sung today, probably the most famous of all Luther's hymns, called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Maybe you've heard it. There's a verse in there that says, let goods and kindred go. Just think about that. Let goods. What are goods? Goods are everything you own. It's your bank account. It's the car you drive. It's the house you live in. Your goods. Your material possessions. Let goods and kindred. That's even harder. People you love most dearly. Your family, your spouse, your children. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, that there are today, all around the world, Christians that are being called to make that same decision. Same commitment. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. I got one more point. I'm almost the seventh of a deathbed. 1546. Luther was born in Eisleben. That's where he died. This little village, this little town. You can actually go there today and see the very bed on which he was lying when he died in 1546. There was found at his deathbed a little piece of paper on which he had written six words, three in Latin, three in German. The six words were these, Wir sind Bettler, hoc est verum, meaning we are beggars, this is true. That's how he died, the last words he ever wrote. And according to those who were attending him at his deathbed, he fell asleep in the early morning hours, committing himself into the hands of God. That was the last thing he said and wrote. We are beggars. This is true. What does that mean? Well, it means that we do not come to God with anything we can commend ourselves to him about. We don't have a leg to stand on. that we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We call out, "Oh God, help us. Oh God, save us. Oh Lord, have mercy." Kyrie eleison, that's in the ancient liturgy of the church. Lord, have mercy. We are beggars. This is true. Or as that good gospel song we used to sing says, "In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's the message of the Reformation. And it's a message that changed Luther's life and that will change your life. Can change the life of the church. It's a message of enormous hope when hope is gone, of enormous courage when you have no courage. It gives you that. It did Martin Luther and countless others. So I want to review these 7 points. Then we'll have a closing prayer. There was a thunderstorm. It stopped Luther in his tracks. It reoriented his life. You know, some people come to God like that. Some people, like C.S. Lewis, sit down and they read all the books and they think of all the arguments and they just realize, yes, there is a God. Yes, one day I must give an account to God. And Augustine was kind of like that. He tried this, he tried that, he tried something else. That's one way to God. Maybe it's your way to God. But are there other people? I think Luther was like this. They come to God in a moment of crisis. When all the props have been knocked out from under them. They don't have a leg to stand on. In that kind of crisis moment, they realize they turn to God. That's the way it was for Martin Luther. Then the altar where he came to see the importance of a crucified Christ, where are the nail prints? The pear tree, that was a vocational decision. What am I going to do with the rest of my life? He was told what to do by his doctor father, Johannes von Staupitz. That pear tree poured him into the Scriptures. He began to study the Bible. And it was really the Bible that was a catalyst for Reformation theology. Not philosophy, not scholasticism, but a fresh living approach to the written Word of God. There was the door, the 95 Theses, the debate with John Eck, the trial. Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other, and the deathbed. We are beggars. This is true. This is the message of Martin Luther, and it's a message that still resonates with us today, because it's the message of God's free and unmerited grace that comes to us through the life, death, and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the basis for every renewal, for every reformation in your life and my life, in the life of this congregation of God's people, in the life of the whole church worldwide. If there's to be a renewal, if there's to be a reformation, it will be on the basis of who God is and what He has once and for all done in His Son, Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross, and His glorious resurrection from the dead. I commend it to you. I propose it for you. Think about it. Consider it and live in the light. Now let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you will take the things of Jesus Christ revealed in your word and through the life of your servant Martin Luther, and help us to see through them your message of deliverance, of reconciliation, of salvation that can deliver us from ourselves, from the shackles that bind us, and give us freedom, the freedom that sets us free. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.